Do you know this or not, what Mr. Reynolds talked about, I'm going to hit upon here closely. And I'm going to go to the book of Acts. That's not a surprise, and we've been working our way through Acts. I'm going to talk about Acts 11 today. And by retrospect, few chapters in the book of any book, few chapters in God's Word, hold as significant value as Acts 10. And Acts 10 is what we tackled last time. If I'm dealing with the book of Acts, if I'm dealing with chapter 10 of the book of Acts, if you remember, there were a couple of highlights or points that I made that is certainly worth us giving attention once again. First of all, in Acts 10, we should recognize that God listens to the prayers of those who earnestly seek Him. Now, you may have, and if it helps, you want to put a marker in here. If you're in Acts 10, remember what we read here in Acts 10, verse 4? And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers," this is in reference to Cornelius, "your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." The point that I made last time we were in the book of Acts, because we're making our way through the book of Acts, and every several sermons I go back here, is that in a case like this, God gives attention to those who pray to him. Now, I'll add something here, and I'm going to read from Proverbs 15, verse 29. Proverbs 15, 29 says the following. I'm only going to read one verse here. It says this: "The Lord is far from the wicked," but I'm going to ask if you remember the tail end of this. But he hears the prayers of the righteous. God promises to hear the prayers of the righteous. As we deal with Cornelius in a case like this, Cornelius didn't have God's Spirit at this time. He had not been baptized at this time. And yet we read this verse and we come to a much clearer understanding that God listens to the prayers of those who earnestly seek him. And that happened to be the last, one of the first of three major points that I made when we were in the book of Acts, Acts 10 specifically. The second point that I made was that God shows that he works with the family and friends of those he calls. And we were in Acts 10 around verse 33, and I'll read here just this verse. "So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." And if you remember, we deal with in this section, we see how God works with Cornelius's family, as well as, remember, this is the household of Cornelius. This would also involve his, if there were some, his fellow military, because he was a centurion, if not those who happened to be immediately under him. What we find here is, from this section of Scripture, is although this may have had some cultural influence here, because Middle Eastern cultures tend to have collectivistic tendencies. In other words, they're much more about groups than about individuals. The American way, whether you know this or not, and we know this from a whole lot of research, we tend to be individualists. If you ever think about how most Americans think of themselves, it's me, I'm the big honcho, I'm the number one. Okay, not all cultures are that way. And Middle Eastern cultures don't typically, they're not that way. At the same time, what we see here is that God works with the family and friends of Cornelius. Now, I'm only going to have you mention or think through, I'm going to mention and have you think through in your own mind other scriptures that support this. I'm going to quote one for starters, 1 Corinthians 7:14. Remember what that talks about? For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. This is New International Version. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And that's really telling here. You know, this has shades of Matthew 5, where we're asked to be the salt of the earth and a light on a hill. Remember those scriptures? God here is providing through Acts 10 that he oftentimes doesn't just work with us individually who are called. He works with all of the people around us through our calling. Now I'm going to take you, if you will, to Joshua 24. Remember what this section of Scripture deals with? Tail end of the book of Joshua. Remember Joshua and Caleb? They were sent as spies to search out the promised land, and they got in there. And what did 10 of them do? 10 of the spies said, what'd they say? Forget it. Have you seen these people? We can't overcome this. And Joshua and Caleb come back and say, no, that's not how this works. The God who is with us is much greater than who is with them. And so what wound up happening? If you remember, by design, God has recounted for us that only two, Joshua and Caleb, were the only two of the older generation that got to go into the promised land, because the rest questioned God. And we read here at the tail end of Joshua's life, as we get to Joshua 24, verse 15, he is contrasting in this section of Scripture what God has done for the Israelites and what the Israelites should, in terms of obedience, the respect and honor they should have for God. And he offers this at Joshua 24, verse 15. And it seems evil to you to serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, those fake gods that were on the other side of the river, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then he says something here that's going to hit right upon this exact point that we just talked about in terms of Acts 10. He says, but as for me, you don't think everyone else around him is influenced by this mindset? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, if it helps here, sometimes it's beneficial, at least for me, to think through, how does this work? If I were to place you at the hub, at the center of a bicycle wheel, okay, with spokes going out, if it's been a few years since you've ridden a bike, that's how this works. God, if we put you at the middle, God's working with you. If he's called you out, and those spokes that extend represent relationships with whom people you interact on a regular basis, that's how God works with us. So when God calls you, it's just not you. He's dealing with everyone else, the social network you connect with. And it just doesn't have to be online. We oftentimes think of social networks as this, as me running text to someone. Our social networks are evident in all the people we interact with. And that's what we pick up here as a lesson in Acts 10, verse 33. God shows that he works with family and friends, with those whom he calls. The third lesson that I offered there as we concluded Acts 10, and this is what I would probably contend to be the most important, and you might say the same. I'm thinking you will. He makes clear that God has called the Gentiles, into his church. You know, as we see in Scripture there at the tail end of 10, the Gentiles are added to the church, but they don't take the customary path that we've long seen everyone else who's been converted take. In fact, in a case like this, the Gentiles who have not previously accepted Judaism, because that was always the path that they all understood before this time. In a case like this, these are not Jews that become, in this case, Christians, and we'll see that term used here later on. We see in a case like this that God calls those who happen to be Gentiles into the church and calls them directly without having to go in this path that we previously thought. This marks, if it helps, a major shift in the way the apostles and the New Testament church understood conversion and those whom he called. This is big stuff, which is one of the reasons why when we get to Acts 11, we address it again. In that we've now moved past we are right around the one-third of the way through the book of Acts, and there are 28 chapters there. Let's continue our journey. I've entitled this message, Peter Gives Account and the Church Grows. Peter Gives Account and the Church Grows. Now, in terms of some resource information, I'm going to play a video for you here shortly, and you'll see that, and it'll reference itself. I looked at Adam Clark's commentary for several items of information, went back to my Ambassador College notes from too many years ago for me to mention, and the Ambassador Bible Center. Took some notes from there in order to make sure that as we move through Scripture here, I am clear in terms of the facts and accurate in terms of what I offer as amplification for what's in Scripture. If we remember in terms of background here, what has a few facts that have bearing on our ongoing study, it's helpful at least to recall who our author is, who's inspired to write here. This is Luke. Recall this? Okay, Luke is, if we go back and review, Luke is the most prolific author in the New Testament. Wrote the most. Now, didn't write as many books as Paul, but wrote the most content. We are now, if it helps by timeline, right around 41 AD, which takes us 10 years beyond the first day of Pentecost, the first feast of Pentecost. So that helps you by timeline. In chapter 11, we focus on events, and here's where I oftentimes send you back to your maps in the back of the Bible, and I do so that you use them more often in your Bible studies as tools for understanding where we're going. We're going to deal with Jerusalem, Antioch, and Tarsus. So if you're heading for the back of your Bible, and I'm going to encourage you to do so, I've got two maps I'm going to reference. If you have several maps, then I'm going to encourage you to go back there and look at them. The maps that make the most sense to look at, if not other maps in the Bible, the one map that's easiest to look at is I have a map that's entitled Palestine in Christ's Time. This gives you some idea of where Jerusalem is. Now, the map I'm going to lean heavily on, though, or encourage you to look at, is more than likely you have a map that references Paul's first and second journeys. And what I'm going to ask you to do is look at that map, because, again, it's helpful to understand by context where are we dealing with in terms of geography, because that's influential in terms of what our story is and how it plays out. So if you happen to have a map that lists Paul's journeys, I'm going to have you look at a couple of things. You might see Jerusalem on that map, and if you go north, you'll see Phoenicia is coastal, and you'll see some pictures of Phoenicia here shortly as part of this video. And if you move on up, remember we note here, or I noted, that we'll spend some time in Antioch today. And then there's that little island that happens to be north and west of Jerusalem, Cyprus. We're going to spend some time there. So if you're looking at your map and it helps you at least to gain some sense of where we are in terms of direction, those will be some high spots we hit on today. Jerusalem, Antioch, and Tarsus is where we'll specifically deal with, though the other items will be referenced. You know, I've played with playing this video, and I think it's just as good a time now, because we're going to spend some time in Jerusalem in terms of scriptural content, that I play a 7-minute video. Whether you know this or not, there's been currently in production a movie on Jerusalem specifically. And the movie is supposed to come out in later 2013. I find it valuable to play a short excerpt or a preview of the movie. It's only 7 minutes long because, again, it gives us a very clear sense of what these lands that we're about to read about and the accounts that we're about to deal with, what they look like. Now, I might ask for a show of hands. Have any of you been to Jerusalem? We got one. Hey, so we're going to all, there are two. We're going to go find them at the end. There's three. Boy, these people are popping out of the woodwork here. We'll go find these people. But for many of us who have not seen or gotten a sense for what Jerusalem or the Holy Land looks like, we're going to see some of that here. So at this point, I'm going to ask Mr. Jordan. He prefers Mr. Jordan as opposed to Mr. Oz. Mr. Jordan to play for us this 7-minute clip, and then we'll make our way through Acts 11 today. It's on your desktop. Oh, you are ready to go.
How should we approach Jerusalem? A city which for thousands of years has been regarded as the center of the world. From the west, we cross the Mediterranean Sea to port cities once governed by Egyptians, Phoenicians, Greeks, and Romans. From the north, we follow the River Jordan to the Sea of Galilee. Thank you. Here on these shores, a teacher known as Jesus of Nazareth preached in the synagogue of the village of Capernaum and found his first converts among the local fishermen. From the east, the Israelites, and later the tribes of Arabia, traversed the Judean desert and the Dead Sea. The lowest point on earth has yielded some of the most astonishing archaeological finds of all time. From the Dead Sea Scrolls to King Herod's palace fortress, Masada. It was here, after the destruction of Jerusalem, that a group of Jewish rebels made their last stand against the Roman army. Along the eastern road to Jerusalem, early Christian hermits, seeking solitude in the desert, built remote monasteries. Some inhabited for over 1,500 years. Jerusalem, which of its seven gates shall we enter? How shall we navigate its tangled alleyways, shaped by centuries of processions converging on its holy sites? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, whose grey domes mark the place where many Christians believe Jesus was crucified and resurrected. The massive 2,000-year-old stone platform with its venerated Western Wall. For Jews, it is where Abraham prepared to sacrifice his son, and Solomon built the first Jewish temple. The top of the stone platform is home to the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque, where Muslims believe the Prophet Muhammad was taken in a miraculous night journey and ascended to heaven. Travel back in time to a land steeped in layers of history and cherished as the birthplace of monotheism. Explore this crossroads of the world through the stories of people who call it home. Of billions of people, and find out why Jerusalem remains the beating heart of our world today.
Now, again, with that background, we can certainly launch our way into Acts 11 because that's exactly what we're going to deal with as we move into 11. If we're going to break down chapter 11 into two sections, which is generally how most commentaries break it down, the first section will deal with Acts 11, 1 through 18, and we're going to see a defense of the conversion of the Gentiles, and then second, Acts 11, 19 through 30, the latter end of Acts 11, where we see Saul and Barnabas's ministry. So if you will, we're going to start our way in Acts 11, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And verse 2, and when Peter came to Jerusalem, and we're not sure how long this took, if it helps in terms of background. How long did it take for word of mouth to get to them? We know this was big news. This was really big news. It was more along the lines of, hey, did you hear what happened? And so as we read here, that's what Peter is going to address in verse 2. When Peter came to Jerusalem, the city that you just saw on the screen, those of the circumcision contended with him. Now, a couple of items that we at least need to give attention to. First of all, the notion of circumcision obviously are those who happen to be of Judaic background but were part of the church. That notion of contended, if it helps by translation, should be translated more accurately, distinguished or decided. The Judeans in this case were concerned. They were possibly confused because, think through this, 10 years removed from the Feast of Pentecost, this had never happened. And they were desirous of finding out facts here. They were not necessarily argumentative. That's not what contended means in this case. Adam Clark offers this in terms of commentary here, and if it's helpful to note. They're questioning Peter. Now, what we just heard in the sermonette, if you recall, was kind of the primacy of Peter. This verse, if nothing else, shows us that Peter didn't have any special role in the New Testament church, as some, like the Catholic Church, indicate. Adam Clark offers this specifically, a manifest proof that the primitive church at Jerusalem had no conception of St. Peter's supremacy or of his being Prince of the Apostles. Now, the Catholic Church, as we already noted here, would advance that. In fact, that's what they would contend their lineage is. He is now called to account for his conduct, Adam Clark continues, which they judge to be reprehensible. How dare you? How dare you baptize Gentiles? And which they would not have attempted to do had they believed him to be Christ's vicar, that's Peter, upon earth, and the infallible head of the church. But this absurd dream, Adam Clark continues, is everywhere refuted in the New Testament. You know, truly, the early Christians did not recognize Peter as having any certain authority in terms of the New Testament church or the apostles. Indeed, what we see is not one man being worked with, but rather the apostles working together collaboratively. Returning then to the scriptures but verse 4, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to pass. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Now again, if this sounds similar to Acts 10, that's not a surprise. And I heard a voice say to me, now you probably have a red letter edition, or you may have a red letter edition. Note that these words are in red, which would indicate they're Christ. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, he addresses who? Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean. Remember back in Acts 10, we dealt with the notion of common or unclean? We know unclean references clean and unclean meats. That's from the Old Testament. And this notion of common, there were specific ordinances, specific routines that they had to follow in order to present something. And he catches both with this phrase. Nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, if it's helpful to note through all of this up to this point, we see here presented Peter very calmly explaining this. He's not inciting anyone. He's not emotional. He's just offering facts. Verse 10, now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again, this vision of these animals, into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. It's important to note this, if nothing else, on the element of faith. Peter didn't know why he was going. We can extend this back to the faith of Abraham. We can go to the faith chapter in terms of Hebrews 11. What we see clearly indicated here is that Peter shows incredible faith. He goes without knowing why he goes, trusting that God will work with him, will indicate why he's there. In verse 12, then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now, one of the things we might ask ourselves here as we're kind of picking up details, because we get a few more details here than we had in Acts 10, is why are some of these things being offered? Now, there's a more broader principle I think we should hit on, and I'll hit on that shortly. But one of the things that happens in Acts 10 is we pick up some additional details. This is an important scripture in terms of verse 12 that's important that to note some of the details. Why a term like six brethren, if you note here, accompanied me. This number seven was important, especially to those to whom he was speaking. In fact, by background, they knew that those six brethren plus Peter equaled seven. Now, what's the relevancy of seven? Well, in a case like this, those to whom he was speaking would know Egyptian law. The Egyptian law was this, that it took seven witnesses to establish a matter or prove a case. So this number seven he's offering here is not an accidental offer. He was clear that they understood Egyptian law, and he was making a point here that there were seven witnesses present to all he did. Let's go a step further. Roman law also noted the following. There had to be seven seals. Seven people had to sign off on something that was important. Some important document had to have seven seals. So in a case like this, where Luke is inspired to write this account of Peter noting this, that number seven carried great relevancy here. He was, if it helps, establishing this. I'm not arguing with you. There were seven witnesses that saw all of this. Seven people saw this. Going back then to verse 13, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who had said to him, send me to Joppa and call for Simon, who is surnamed Peter. Verse 14, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. Peter acknowledges that this event was of God. That's what he's conveying here. Luke is inspired by God to reiterate that Peter was not informed of what was involved with Cornelius until right before he got to Cornelius' residence. And then God indicates Peter's purpose for being there. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. What beginning? Acts 2, the first day of Pentecost. He had been through this. Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to the apostles that experienced this on the first day of Pentecost. So he said, remember what happened to us? This happened to the Gentiles. Verse 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John, indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. I noted this over in Buford. After 10 years of something working one way, where everyone in the church had to go through Judaism. Remember, we deal with the issue of circumcision of the heart versus circumcision of the flesh. If we had seen one path for 10 years, and someone came and told you that something happened differently than what you had originally thought, you might think, I mean, my initial inclination might be, really? Really? I think I'd have my mouth open on this one. After 10 years, God wants to do this differently. They remain silent. And then we read the next words. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Those in the church, especially the apostles, wanted to listen to the whole story so they could find out whether it was accurate. Now, they must have had a whole lot of questions that stemmed from this account, but when they realized what, by witnesses as well, what Peter offered in terms of the account, they were so convinced. You know, I offer something here that I was reminded of in going to Detroit for church. I don't know how many different times you've gone to a church area and you've thought to yourself, almost initially upon going in, I see God's Spirit at work here. God works with us that way. That's what they were recognizing here. They were recognizing God's Spirit at work. And they understood it from the fruits that they were seeing in terms of the Gentiles being called. So that's the first section of Acts 11. Believe it or not, we've moved through half our section today. Let's then deal with section 2 of Acts 11 in terms of Saul and Barnabas' ministry. Now we're going to reference some of those other areas that I talked about earlier. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Remember, if you deal with your map, that's north. It helps here. That's north of Jerusalem. By background, remember we're dealing with Stephen's account in Acts 7. When Stephen was stoned, remember that sermon we talked about within the last several months? Okay, what we see here is that those who are scattered go out, and they're preaching the word, latter end of verse 19, to no one but, now not to Gentiles, but only to the Jews, because that's all they had known to preach to at that point. Now, if it helps here, they were traveling, we see here, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. I'll only take a few minutes to talk briefly about Antioch, because Antioch is an important location that we see noted here. Antioch happened to have 500,000 people at the time. It was the third most important city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. Antioch at that time is also the center of learning. It came under a number of different names. It's important to note here that the Antioch we're referencing is the Antioch of Syria. Now, at times, Antioch actually held the title Antioch the Beautiful because of what it looked like, but it also sadly held the title of Antioch of Daphne. Now, if you remember by background in history, this whole notion of Daphne is not a positive thing. The Temple of Daphne was where false religion was set up. In fact, if you go back historically to know what the people were oftentimes like or who inhabited these cities, the Temple of Daphne held preeminence there. Now, if it helps to give some indication of their religious beliefs, temple prostitution was common at the Temple of Daphne. This oftentimes involved ritualistic prostitution, where those who thought they would come and get closer to God would bring offerings so that they could deal with the prostitutes. Sad to say, in this case, it was considered, in a bad way, a city that was in pursuit of pleasure. Those are the people to whom he's speaking. It's also, if noted, I'll offer two more facts here. It did surpass Jerusalem at the time for a center of religious study, which is a bit surprising, and the Jewish population was 1/7 of the total population at that time. Verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not sure what translation you have. There are a couple of things I'll make note of here as we're in verse 20. The term but might better be termed however. What it indicates in a case like this is that they were more than likely speaking to the Greeks or Gentiles by translation. Now, sometimes the term Hellenist is translated here, and I'm not sure if your Bible says Hellenist. Mine says Hellenist. If you remember by background in terms of dealing with the book of Acts, this gives the idea that these were Jews living outside of Judea. But in actuality, what we have clear indication, or many commentaries will verify, is that this more than likely was referencing the Gentiles. And if so, this is the very first time that anyone had initiated contact to preach to the Gentiles. And notice we get this two verses after we cover the second account of Cornelius. Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." I talked about how the church grew at this time. Here's where we get this, and we see this in going forward. What we see here is that many were converted. Many turned to God. And if it helps by contrasting statement, that meant that many turned away from their own ways. Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." 22, "Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." So in a case like this, they again represent, they recognize, just as we talked about how God's Spirit is present, and those who happen to be a part of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, could discern this. That's what they recognize. Send Barnabas. Barnabas needs to go and help out here. So what we read is what he then did. Verse 23, "When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." We see again this reinforcement of the church growing. "Then Barnabas," verse 25, "departed to Tarsus to seek Saul." Now, we're not up to the point where we call Saul Paul, are we? Acts 13 is when that happens. So we're still referencing Saul in this way. And this happens to be where Saul is from. Verse 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now, the word Christian today has really gotten a bad name, hasn't it? Christian can mean almost anything. I figured that out. We were having this discussion over in Buford. I was talking with Dr. Holliday about this. He said, "You know what's funny? Is I actually find myself at times when someone asks me what I believe, I'm almost hesitant to use the word Christian today because I don't know how they're going to discern that." And he said, "Oftentimes we'll discuss things for a few minutes before I go into that." If it's helpful to note here, the term Christian is only used three times in Scripture, but it's important that it's used here. The other two times that it's used in terms of background, I'm looking for the other two times. Forgive me, I lost the Scriptures there. Acts 26:28, it's used there, and 1 Peter 4:16. If you have a margin that lists those other references, it's probably helpful to reference that or to mark that in your Bible. But we get an important designation here. Verse 27. "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch." You know, many times, I think we forget the fact that there are prophets at work in the New Testament. In fact, we find in Acts 13, Acts 15, and Acts 21, prophets being referenced there. And we're going to read about Agabus and what he winds up doing here. Verse 28. "Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." Now, by background here, there are a whole lot of commentaries and those who happen to be against the Bible in terms of showing it as fallacy that have contended that this never came to pass. And yet we know from extra-biblical sources that indeed this did come to pass. Now, I'm going to quote from Adam Clark's commentary. I'm going to go back there. And it says the following in terms of support of what Agabus prophesied. It says, "It's well known from history that there were several famines in the reign of Claudius. Dion Cassius mentions a severe famine in the first and second year of the reign of Claudius, which was sorely felt in Rome itself. This famine, it is supposed, induced Claudius to build a port at Ostia, for the more regular supply of Rome with provisions. A second famine happened about the fourth year of this reign, which continued for several years and greatly afflicted the land of Judea. Several authors note this, particularly Josephus. Now, you remember Josephus, who happened to be the one who's a couple of hundred years removed from Jesus Christ based upon a whole lot of the history. The oral histories were great, recorded much of this. So Josephus offers the following. We're having mentioned Tiberius Alexander as succeeding to the procuratorship, that's a hard word, in the place of Cuspus Fatus. He says that during the government of the procurators, a great famine afflicted Judea. So what we get here is indeed support for what Agabus prophesied. And there are a number of other sources that offer this as well. Verse 29, with two verses to go, then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Remember how the early church, we oftentimes see brethren sharing and helping and supporting? We see the same thing here, 10 years in. And in verse 30, this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Which takes us to the conclusion of chapter 11. What might we take from this? Well, I have two lessons that I'm asking you to consider as we close. First of all, the recounting of the story of Cornelius and Peter accentuates the Gentiles' acceptance into the New Testament church. This is a point we've already made, certainly helpful to reiterate it. You know, some commentators have advanced that the early verses in Acts 11, if it helps here, are just add-ons. Kind of a cut-and-paste error, if you will. But when you really think about how Luke was inspired to write this, this is anything but a cut-and-paste error. God had a very specific reason for reiterating the exact same story as was provided in 10. And he does so by having Luke recount the entire story once and the retelling occurring in Jerusalem. You know, William Barclay actually offers this in terms of Cornelius' account. He says, it's important and monumental to note that Cornelius' account is repeated here in Luke's writings from, the important lesson learned from the miracle of the story. But it's also valuable to note, Barclay continues, that the amount of time and effort it would take in terms of Luke's writings. Because remember what Luke was doing. You know, many times today we sit online and we tap out quickly. Hey, remember what Luke was doing. Luke was given only so much space as inspired by God to write. We're not dealing with regular sheets of paper you go pull out of a plastic wrap. We're dealing with papyrus. And in a case like this, Luke had to think through, what do I need to write and what do I need to provide emphasis? And as God inspires him here, what does he have him do? In Acts 10, he has him give full account how the Gentiles are then brought into the church. And then he moves to 11 and he has him tell the story again. He offers the miracle again to make doubly clear that we all get it. You know, in a case like this, this lesson that's certainly precious for you and me alike is one that's worth accentuating. And God does so one chapter later in Acts 11. The second lesson I'm asking you to consider here is that the name Christians is used to identify those in the New Testament church. We read Acts 11, verse 26. And all it says simply here at the bottom, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, and that may seem like, well, that's not that big of a deal. But it is that big of a deal. You know, if we deal with a case like this, Antioch was really big at referencing the teachers to which different people in the city had upheld. If they had someone that was noted as a scholar, as a biblical scholar, as a preeminent religious leader, they referenced, I'm connected with this person. Up till this time in Scripture, we have no one who references by label a connection to Jesus Christ. Adam Clark notes this. The disciples were called Christians because they took Christ as their teacher, they credited him with their doctrines, and they followed the rules of life he laid down. It has been a question by whom was the name given to the disciples. Some think they assumed it. Others that the inhabitants of Antioch gave it to them. If it helps here, it was almost like a bad label. Like, you know, nana, 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 you're a Christian in a case like this. And others that it was given by Saul and Barnabas. Whoever gave the name We attribute it here, especially in Scripture, to a title inspired by God. The term Christian, Adam Clark continues, is the highest character which any human being on earth can bear. And to receive it from God, as those we read here appear to have done, how glorious a title is the phrase Christian. Realize the use of the label Christians may have been derogatory at the time. However, the name is accurate. Those in the New Testament church were committed to the teachings of Christ. I might pose rhetorically, our calling requires that we work to be worth the same label. Are you? Am I? You know, today we've worked our way through Acts 11 a bit rapidly. We've moved through an exciting chapter in terms of recounting of New Testament church events. In Acts 11, we've covered two important points that we can take from it. First, we've seen Peter defending the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. And secondly, we've learned important details about Saul and Barnabas in terms of their ministry. As Acts 12 lies ahead of us, you have opportunity to go and read. There are details of James' death, of Peter's arrest, and a rescue from prison, the horrendous death of Herod, if you remember Acts 12, and the continued growth of God's word in his church. These events are compelling and important for all of us to understand because, quoting from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, each of these chapters give opportunity to understand what the early church experience was and how the lessons offered by God through them are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that you and I, as people of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.